Turn to Acts chapter 17, if you would, for a scripture reading. And we'll be concluding our study of the seven unities. So you realize after that we'll be going to Ephesians chapter 6, or chapter 4. It's verse 6. But anyhow, we're going to start out with scripture reading in Acts chapter 17, because this is a place where the Apostle Paul is at Athens, among the intellect of the world at that time, to explain to them who God is. And we're going to be talking about the one God and Father of all. And so I thought this is appropriate, and there's some references that will, once I read it, we won't have to turn back here, that you'll remember these verses. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, the Apostle Paul has an opportunity to speak, and he says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray that we might understand some things maybe about the Trinity, but mostly focusing in on you as the Father, our Father. And so we pray that it'd be a blessed time as we think about your greatness and the very fact, the privilege that we have to address you as Father. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. Now come over with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read to you one last time in this message, or this series, the seven unities that the Spirit has created in this age of grace. I'm going to begin in verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." In this verse of Scripture, you could break it down several different ways into 5 points, 4 points, four would actually be the actual. But it talks about one God, but he's also our Father, so it's one God and Father. But that statement, one God and Father of all, is then broken down to give us more revelation, where it says, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So we'll look at each one of those points as we consider this unity that we have with God the Father as being the seventh in the series of seven unities that the Spirit has told us to endeavor to keep, and the unity that the Spirit has created. When you read the verse and you realize that he's above all, through all, in you all, what you see described in that verse is called the transcendency of God, meaning the unmeasureless boundaries of God. He's above all. He's through all. He's in you all. You read that when Paul talks about how in Athens that we live and move and have our being. To think that you could build an altar, or you could build an idol and call that God, as if God is made with men's hands or even out of the imagination of man's mind. God is unlimited in his nature, and we have verses that talk about that, and so Paul describes in this unity of God the Father, that transcendency of God. Now, you know, in your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it teaches right from the very beginning, in the beginning, God created. It's God, and even though we know he's a Trinity, it's singular in creation. So from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches there is one God. Now, we know him as revealed to us as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But from Genesis to Revelation, there's only one God. There's not many gods. There is not even two gods. If you really consider what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, they teach Jesus Christ is a God. Well, they believe in two gods then. Often I ask a Jehovah's Witness, do you worship a God? And they usually would tell you no. So they won't worship Jesus Christ. And you just go through the book of Matthew, how everyone was bowing down, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize they can do that because he is God. But our point isn't really to talk about the Trinity, although you'll see some things about the Trinity. It's to realize that there is one God, but he does make himself known to us in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what you see in Paul's epistles, and sometimes it comes a little bit of stumbling block to us because the Trinity is so hard to conceive that understanding, but the Apostle Paul consistently attributes the unmeasureless, the unlimited boundaries of the eternal God to the Father, of that person of the Trinity. And that's why, you know, you have the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 4, you have the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 5, but you have one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all, that unmeasureless boundaries, unlimited boundaries of the eternal God is attributed always to God the Father. When we read the passage in the book of Acts in chapter 17, where Paul makes known to the people at Athens the unknown God, the one they don't know, because he walked around, there's idols all over the place, so they brought him all to Athens and they tried to say, well, God could be this God, it could be that God, it could be the other God. He said, I'm going to tell you about the one you don't know, and he's the one who created all things. And so he starts talking about God, and he describes him in much the same way that Ephesians 4 in verse 6 describes. But basically what he's doing, he's given a definition of God, and he starts out where God made all things. He's the creator. And then it ends by talking about how he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead, the person of Jesus Christ. So God's going to judge the world in the person of Jesus Christ. You see the Trinity in that. But the definition of God is that he's the creator of all things, and he is the judge of all things. And that's basically the definition of God. And so the Apostle Paul is going over those facts with the Ephesians there to get them to understand the triune God and really just basically the understanding of God. But even when we start talking about, like, God is the creator and judge, well, we've already pointed out, how is God going to judge the world? By that man who he raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of the world. Every knee shall bow. When you read that in Isaiah, they're going to bow to God. When you read it in Philippians, they're going to bow to Jesus Christ and confess to God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see the Trinity in that, in the judgment. But you also see the Trinity in creation. For instance, if you look back, you're in Ephesians 4, so look at Ephesians chapter 3. And by the way, keep a paper in Ephesians. There'll be a couple other places we'll go, but we always come back to here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. One of the goals that we have, one of the purposes we have as the body of Christ, is verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So who's your creator? Well, Jesus Christ is your creator, and God created all things by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul attributes that God is the source, God the Father is the source, but Jesus Christ is the means by which that comes true. In Colossians, I'll just flip over there, but in Colossians 1:16, maybe this verse will be familiar to you, it says, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. So Jesus Christ is the creator. You know, I read that passage in Colossians. You think about Satan coming against Christ, trying to tempt him. And if you would be the Son of God, take these stones and turn it to bread, because he'd been fasting for 40 days. And if that Colossians says that all things, visible and invisible, were created by Jesus Christ, whether in heaven or in earth, Jesus Christ created Satan himself. Now, he created Lucifer, who in his fall we call him Satan. But Jesus Christ was his creator, and he thinks he's going to come and tempt Jesus Christ. So, but anyhow, that's Jesus Christ is the creator. So it's interesting how the Godhead works together. And I've shared this verse with you before because it helps me a lot. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul has to deal with the Corinthians in whether it's right to eat food that's been offered to sacrifice to idols. But he says this in verse, I'm going to start in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 8. It says, "But if any man love God, the same shall be known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." Now, by the way, when he says that an idol is nothing, later on he's going to say that the Gentiles worship devils, because all the idolatry represents Satan and his lies and being the father of lies. But anyhow, that the idol is really nothing. It's just a hunk of wood or gold or silver or something like that. And there is one God, but one God. Verse 5 says, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many," and that's just, you know, the Gentiles calling something a god, a piece of stone or a piece of wood that they've carved, and they call it God. So we're not talking about true God. There's only one true God, but there are those that are called gods, whether the gods many or lords many. Verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now see, that matches what we were just talking about in creation, that the source of all things is God the Father, the one who is unlimited in his nature. But it was all done by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the person of the Godhead that comes and identifies with physical creation. And in fact, all of creation. But the point is that Jesus Christ is the one who limits himself and identifies himself with the creation. God in his unmeasurable, unlimited form, you can't know him. But by the person of Jesus Christ, that's always been the contact with the creation that God has made. And it won't just be the earth, because he's going to be head of heaven and earth. But Jesus Christ is the means by which God relates to the creation that he made. Jesus Christ limited himself and identifies with that creation, even in resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected in a glorified body, but for eternity future in what God has done, is going to achieve with his creation that he had made. So that explains the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But there's also God the Holy Spirit. He's not mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. But when you study the Bible, you realize he is the revelator of God. We wouldn't know anything about God without the Holy Spirit revealing the things about God. And that he is the imparting of life itself. That the very life of God comes by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Bible said. So that he is, the Holy Spirit is the revelator and the imparting of life. And when you think about the imparting of life, he is the one who brings unity. That is, holy God, sinful man, Jesus Christ is the means by which sinful man can be with a holy God, because he has reconciled us unto God by his death. He's the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and imparts that life into the believer and actually shares, unites. We have a spirit, but it's dead to the things of God. When you get saved, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Holy Spirit unites us with God the Father by His presence in us. So, and even in fact, just think of what we're studying, in Ephesians chapter 4 there, that we're called the unity of the Spirit. He's the one that's unifying the things of God, and so that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. So when Paul starts out and says there's one God, it's a phrase, one God and Father of all, but it starts out, you first got to get a concept of one God and realize there is God made known to Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's God the Father that is in this form of above all, through all, and in you all. So it's the Father who Paul attributes this unlimitedness in His nature. But the whole point of that is that He's not just God, He is also and Father of all. Now, we just read in Acts chapter 17 that we are all the offspring of God. Interesting, it doesn't say we're all the sons of God. It says all creation, since Jesus Christ created all things and He's God, we are the offspring of God. But He is not everybody's Father. And you won't know that till you actually get down toward the end of the verse. I'll explain even a little bit before that. But the thing, when He is the Father of all, we're certainly talking about all believers. But there is a sense, if you want to say offspring makes Him the Father, okay, He's the Father in the sense of creation. But when you study the Bible, He's really the Father of believers. Go back to Ephesians, and I'll just show it to you there. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, there is this expression, the fatherhood of God, that He's everybody's Father. And my whole point is to spend a little time expressing to you that's not true. In Ephesians 1:19, it says Paul's praying our eyes will be opened, and verse 19 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. So Paul is, when he's addressing here, he's talking about believers. Look at 2:19. It says, now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and with the saints and of the household of God. Not everybody is part of the household of God, but we are. And God's household includes not just us, but it includes the nation, the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. I'll show you in a minute, the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel has no right to call Him Father. But we are part of the household of God. In chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So, there is a family in heaven and earth that's related to God. And then the way that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, having predestinated us, now we're talking about the blessings that we have in Christ, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, that we have received the adoption of sons, that's how we can call Him Father, because we've been received that adoption. That is, and we'll explain that adoption in just a little bit, but it has to do with the Holy Spirit coming into us and making us one with Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Son of God. And then that what I just explained to you is what it actually says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. So that God, the fatherhood of God is a, when we start looking at it in the Bible, and this is something I learned when I was teaching the book of Matthew that I didn't quite see before. But the point is that when you talk about the fatherhood of God, it's something that's taught in the New Testament because it is a new covenant truth to the nation of Israel, and it comes about by the revelation and the redemption that's in Christ and the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that makes God our Father. Now, when I say that it's a New Testament revelation, let me just tell you some verses in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Father is, God is not called Father. But there are statements in the Old Testament, like for instance, when they came out of Egypt, God told Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So Pharaoh is realizing, hey, they're messing around with the sons of God. But he's saying that in a physical sense because God created the nation of Israel from Abraham. Abraham, there was no nation of Israel, and Abraham could have no children, but God said, I'm going to make you a great nation and multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And so they end up in captivity in Egypt, but they were created because God gave Abraham the ability at 100 years old to have a son who's now multiplied into a nation. So he says, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. It's interesting when David has talked about that God is going to, Jesus Christ is going to come sit on his throne. He is the, Jesus Christ is the seed of David, and God explains to David that I will be his father and he shall be my son. But that's a reference to Jesus Christ. We think of it as Solomon because he's going to follow, but the ultimate one who's going to sit on the throne of David forever and establish his kingdom forever is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is going to be his father, and that seed of David is going to be God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the millennium that you read in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, that they're going to address Jesus Christ as the everlasting Father. They're going to recognize that unity with Jesus Christ and God the Father, but that's in the millennial time. That's where he says that he shall be, the government will be upon his shoulders and so forth. It's in Isaiah 63 and Jeremiah 31. And if anything should ring in your mind, Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant chapter of the Bible, where God's explaining Israel failed under the law, but there's going to be a new covenant made with the nation of Israel, how God's going to put his spirit in them. But the point of that is in both of those passages, God explains how he's going to take Israel and chastise them through the tribulation, and they're going to come out as his sons. And so the point being is that God is the father of the nation of Israel, but the redeemed nation of Israel. The ones who make it through the tribulation and into the kingdom, God has promised to be their father. So that was promised in the Old Testament, but nobody ever bowed their heads and addressed God as father. When you talk about Israel in the Old Testament, Abraham was their father. They always addressed Abraham as the father of the nation of Israel. It's not until you come to Jesus Christ in his ministry to the nation of Israel that he says to the nation of Israel that ye shall shine as lights and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ is calling God the Father of the nation of Israel. Then, you know the Lord's Prayer. He tells them, don't pray vain repetition, but pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, no, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus Christ is teaching Israel to address God as Father. That's something they weren't used to doing. It was something that was going to be promised, and Jesus Christ came to fulfill the New Testament requirements so that they will be able to address God as Father. I say that to you just so that you realize that that is a unique privilege that we have to address God as Father. And it was first to the nation of Israel, and then it was given to us in grace. Now, when I said that that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us that response, let me show you some passages. Come to John chapter 1. Now, this is still Israel's program, and the means by which they're going to be able to call God Father. So in John chapter 1, in verse 11, John gives a narration of the whole life of Christ in two verses. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own, that's the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Then he goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. So in John 1:11, Jesus Christ comes, is rejected, and that's the cross, but he ascended back into heaven, and when he ascended back into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the believing remnant of Israel, the redeemed within the nation. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. Now they'll be able to address God as Father after the Holy Spirit is poured out to them. And I say to you that the only ones who receive the Holy Spirit is those that believed on him, the believing remnant of Israel. They have the right. But look over in John 8. John chapter 8. It says in verse 42, Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and leaders of Israel, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the unredeemed part of the nation of Israel, God is not their father. Jesus Christ tells them, your father is the devil. So it's the redeemed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that have the right, and that right comes with the imparting of the Holy Spirit to address Jesus Christ as God. In fact, John chapter 3, just flip back there. This is what the Lord is dealing with Nicodemus about. Says in verse 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's got to experience another birth. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But no, we're not talking about a physical birth, are we? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's what happens in the physical birth, and of the Spirit, that's born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The nation of Israel was born physically because God created the nation of Israel through Abraham. But Nicodemus needed to understand there needs to be a spiritual birth for God to be your father. And so that's why Israel is talking about born again, because they were born the first of God physically, and now they're going to be born again. But we also, now we're not, you know, people argue born again is really something that Nicodemus could latch on to. But as far as being born of God, we are born of God. Now come over with me to Galatians 3. I quoted a little bit ago or made reference to it, but I want you to see it this time. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 26. And we've been putting this verse on the screen for a couple because it takes the unity of the Spirit and just kind of... This passage that we're about to read, and the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, almost cover all the seven unities of the Spirit. But anyhow, you'll see it here. Verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So you see the one body in Christ, you see the one Spirit that put us into, by his one baptism, into the body of Christ. And it's in Jesus Christ that we become children of God. And that happens the moment you believe the gospel, that you're placed into Jesus Christ, you're in the Son of God, and you become a son of God. And there's even more, and I'm not going to go into the depth of it, but if you go over to Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We have been made sons of God, and God, the Spirit of God is in us, and we have the right not only to address God as Father in this passage, Abba Father. That's like saying, Dear Father, Daddy. It's that relationship. We're unified with God. And so he is the father of all in the sense that we're all his offspring. But he's the father of the believer in the sense of relationship. And that's what we're pointing out in here. So we realize, as we've been reading this, is that there's one God who transcends everything. And then he's also the father of all in the sense of particularly of the believer. And when I say particularly the believer, let me say a few more things. Come on back to Ephesians. When he says, verse 6, one God and Father of all, and this is where he starts explaining that unmeasureless ability of God, his nature of God, who is above all. And when we say that God is above all, it's not just location, but certainly he's always called the God of heaven. So he's certainly above in that sense. But when we say above all, what we're talking about is in wisdom, in power, in glory, in honor, he's above all. He exists, his existence is unlimited to creation. God doesn't need creation to exist. He existed before there was a heaven and earth. That's why Solomon, when he builds the temple in 1 Kings 8, and he's praying, he's telling the nation of Israel, he understands, and actually he's telling God, he realizes the temple that he built, it's going to be the dwelling place of God, but he said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I've built. Heaven and heaven, the heaven of heavens. So we got the third heaven, and we got the atmospheric heaven, and they can't contain God. God's bigger than all of that. And so Solomon realized in his wisdom, that's just his presence that we're meeting with him in this temple. But that tells you the vastness of God. And that's how, when we read this passage about that he's above all, he's even beyond our imagination, our ability to comprehend. And you know this because all you got to do is say, well, how long did he exist before creation? Well, he's the everlasting God. He's the eternal God. And what was there before it was light and dark? You know, it just blow your mind. Anyhow, so he's above all in all of those areas, the wisdom, power, glory, honor, the very existence of his unlimitedness is in that statement that he's above all. But what's amazing is not only is he above all when you think of how big, and by the way, one day when knocking on doors, I came across a Muslim that believed in Muhammad and Islam, and he could not believe that God, that Jesus Christ could be God, because in his mind, God is too big. And I said, you're almost there. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You need to realize that Jesus Christ is God manifested in flesh. Jesus Christ is God who relates to the creation. He doesn't have any God that relates to creation. And anyhow, that's just realizing that some people really have the understanding of how great God is. He did. He just got the wrong God. But anyhow, that this God who's above all, the next thing is stated is that he's through all. Now that's, while he's above all of creation, he's not separate from his creation. And there are people that believe that God just created and then he kind of went off into some place and that he's not involved in creation at all. And that's not true. He's through all. That is, that he is involved in the creation. He might be above it all, but he's not separate from it. He is the source. He is the reason for all things, the reason that all things consist. But he is involved in that creation. You know, I'm going to read to you, if you're fast, you can come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul makes a statement about the Trinity. And he says this. First, verse 4, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. So Jesus Christ is Lord above all the different administrations, the different dispensations. The Holy Spirit is the one who decides what gifts to give when gifts were being given. Then he gets down to the Father and he says, and there are diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. Diversities of operations, the working of God. God is, it says, you got Ephesians at least held, don't you? In verse 11, speaking about God, it says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God is, the working is God the Father. He's the reason things exist, and he is involved in creation, working them out. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and some people use sovereignty meaning God's making choices for everybody. No, God has made his choice of how it's all going to end up. And it's all going to work out according, look, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is involved in creation, working out the operations of creation to bring about his purpose for creation. So God, who is above all, he's not separate from creation. He is involved in creation. He's through all. And then the last thing that it says in that verse, it says, and in you all. Now, it is interesting. I accidentally came across this, that only the King James Bible and the New King James, at least properly, did this verse, has the word you in it. All the other verses just say that that he's in all. And God is not in all people. God is in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. The Bible, when it says in you all, that's where you start realizing here that what Paul is saying, if you kind of just back up and realize that in the unity of the Spirit, everything that's being said is about the believer, not about all men in general. For instance, there is one body. Who's the body of Christ? All believers in this dispensation. Not everybody is in the body of Christ. And one Spirit. We talked about there's one Spirit in every believer. And it's the Holy Spirit, but he's only in the believer. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Who has one hope of calling? The believer. We're looking for that rapture and being called into the heavens. There's one Lord. Now, Jesus Christ might be Lord of all, but only he's Lord. He's the head of the church, the body of Christ. And we are the ones who know him and will exalt him for eternity as Lord. One faith, one baptism. The one baptism is only of the believer. So when you get to one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all, you realize you're talking about our relationship, the believer's relationship with God the Father. That the God the Father is in all the believer. And in fact, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and how verse 22 ends the chapter, speaking about the God the Father, it says, it's in Jesus Christ, but verse 22 says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the you here is the ones that God inhabits. God inhabits us, and he does that through the Spirit. So that when we start talking about this vastness of God the Father and this privilege of addressing him as Father, he is God that we worship, but he's also the Father who directs us. So as we close thinking about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that there's one God and Father above all, through all, and in you all, that great unity that we have today as members of the body of Christ, we share the same Father who is eternal God, and we are his family. Now, that's the great thought of the unity. But to address him as Father, the privilege of us to take God who's above all, through all, and in you all, everything working out according to his purpose, the privilege of addressing him as our Father. What is a father? Well, father is someone who nurtures, who has something to teach his children. A father is someone who has to correct his children. And there is correction that you find in Scripture where God corrects us. You see it in the nation of Israel, but there's correction for us as well. A father is one who gives direction, directs his children, but even more personable. God is someone who, as a father, who cares. That's the privilege. When you think of God and his greatness, but when you think of father, then you realize there's relationship and there's care. He cares for us. That's a great privilege. And there's something else in all that he loves and enjoys the communion with the believer. He loves and enjoys it. Next week, I'll probably do a message on prayer because this leads right to that. Do you commune with God the Father? I can't think of having a relationship with my children where I'm not teaching, caring for, or just enjoying their fellowship. And there's one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. That's the great unity we have. Every member of the body of Christ has this union with God the Father. What a privilege. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for loving us. I just spilled off already how quickly I said God our Father. But what a privilege to think that you have that kind of relationship with us and are willing to have it and have made it possible, and it is ours. So we thank you for this great unity. We thank you that we've been called into your eternal purpose because we are your family, we're your household. I pray, Father, that it might change the way we think about the Bible, that it might change the way that we pray, and maybe as often as we pray, but certainly what we pray, that it would just change our whole attitude of going through life and seeking your direction in every decision of life, as you are through all things. You are working all things out to your good. We thank you for including us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.